take your copy of God's Word and turn to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. We continue our walk through God's story from Genesis to Revelation. This morning we find ourselves in the book of Daniel. Last week we talked about our God-centered God in Ezekiel, who lives, who works, who saves, who redeems for His glory and for His renown. Don't think for a second that takes anything away from God's love for you, God's love for us. His love for His people is good and great, and God's desire for His own glory takes nothing away from that. It just centers it around Him. So how does a God-centered God affect the way that we as individuals, we as a church, live our lives? This is where the book of Daniel is very helpful for us. It gives us a portrait, a clear portrait of a God-centered life in a man-centered world. In 605 BC, about 10 years before Ezekiel was exiled, King Nebuchadnezzar comes storming in to Jerusalem and begins to plunder the city and the temple. And that's where we pick up here in Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. It says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians." Among these men were some names that are probably familiar to some of you: Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. But notice, he didn't just take youths, he also took articles from the temple. It was a common practice for the Babylonians to assume that since they were able to conquer a certain people, that their gods that they worshipped were more powerful than the people that they just conquered. And so they would take stuff from those people and would then take them and put them in their temple for their gods. The Babylonians were going to learn something quickly about the God of Israel, though. And really, one of the main points of Daniel is to show that there is one God who is sovereign over all things, present, past, future. I want our lives to be a display of a God-centered God that we talked about last week. So what does that look like? Challenge this morning, when we come to a book like Daniel, and you have 12 chapters here, some pretty meaty chapters. The first six chapters, what known as the court stories, and fairly easy to read and understand. You got the last six chapters that are kind of like you thought maybe you weren't in Daniel, but you were in Revelation. And so you have that going on. Some of you may remember, I was looking back, I didn't realize how long ago it was, but back in 2016, we did a sermon series on Daniel, the first six chapters of Daniel. And so we won't go as in-depth as we did then, but today we're just kind of flying over this book to really see a portrait of a God-centered life. And what we see is how a God-centered perspective leads us to God-centered prayers And those prayers are based on God-centered promises. And so let's look here, Daniel, first at God-centered perspective. A God-centered perspective. For those who have a God-centered perspective, their lives, or they will live their life in such a way that's dependent on God's power. Someone with a God-centered perspective lives life dependent on God's power. You see, God humbles the proud. Go ahead and flip over to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. In Daniel chapter 4, Daniel is interpreting a dream, the second dream, for King Nebuchadnezzar. And he tells him all what it means. And he basically says the fact is that God's going to remove all of this from Nebuchadnezzar because he's too proud. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't quite get it, though. You go to verse 28 of chapter 4. It says, "All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. He was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, 'Is not this the great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?'" King Nebuchadnezzar has a few things to learn. But what we find out is this is not just the heart of a pagan king. This is often a reflection of our own hearts. We are all prone to self-sufficiency. We are often dependent on our own power. This is the mantra of King Nebuchadnezzar. It's the mantra of the American dream in the 21st century. It's the mantra of sinful men. I mean, think about the Tower of Babel, right? We can do it. We can build this tower that will stretch into the heavens. Yeah, I love the irony there where God has to stoop down to see their tower. I mean, we hear it all the time. Trust in yourself. Believe in yourself. Look what you can do in your power and in your strength. Listen, God is not impressed with anyone's resume. Amen. The fact is, all you have done because God has given you the power and the mercy to do so. The fact that you are breathing right now is because of God's grace and mercy and allowing it. Self-sufficiency leads us to be prone to exalting ourselves. We have a desire for our own praise. That's really the goal of sinful men, is to glorify themselves. But we saw last week that the goal of the whole of our holy God is to glorify himself. Therefore, God humbles the proud. And we see this. King Nebuchadnezzar's life here, verse 31. "While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, 'O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will.' And immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws." God humbles the proud. But we also see that he exalts the humble. You continue on reading, verse 34. At the end of these days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Sounds much different than what he was saying earlier, right? All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in the kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. And now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are right and His ways are just, and those who walk in pride, He is able to humble. This is the God-centered life. God humbles the proud. He exalts the humble. We must trust in His power. Whether it's abstaining from the king's food in chapter 1, whether it's interpreting a dream in chapter 2 and 4, whether it's surviving a fiery furnace in chapter 3, whether it's standing up to a king in chapter 5, whether it's spending a night with lions in chapter 6. You must be dependent on God's power. But not only that, those who have God-centered perspectives live lives dedicated to God's praise. We live life dependent on God's power, and we live life dedicated to God's praise. I hope you saw in everything we read this week that as for in each situation, it's all going to praise God. Let me go ahead and turn over to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, verse 46. Daniel has interpreted the dream for Nebuchadnezzar, and then in verse 46, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." And Daniel's doing what he's doing to bring praise to God. You go over to Daniel, to chapter 3, to some of Daniel's friends here. The fiery furnace. Verse 26. Chapter 3, verse 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace, and he declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over their bodies of these men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their house laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Listen, if you read chapter 3 and you just leave thinking this is a cool story about three guys surviving a furnace, then you've missed the point. This is about the fact that a pagan king is now declaring that their God is God of all gods, that their God is most high. And if you say anything about their God, you're getting torn apart. Chapter 4 starts and ends with the praise of God. Chapter 5, you have another king, Belshazzar, who's ultimately rebuked and then destroyed for defaming God's name. Chapter 6, you have King Darius, who throws Daniel in the lion's den, and then the next morning says this. Go over to Daniel chapter 6, verse 25. So the next morning he's coming expecting to find bones, and instead finds Daniel alive and well. And then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. His dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." We live our lives dedicated to God's praise. Listen, God cares so much about his praise in all the nations that he will send his servants through a fiery furnace, or he will send his servants to spend the night with lions. This is a God-centered perspective. Our lives are dependent on his power. Our lives are dedicated for his praise. So we must lose the self-sufficiency. We must lose the self-exaltation and live our lives not in our own power, but in his. And once we do that, that will lead us to God-centered prayer. You're already in Daniel chapter 6. We talk a lot around here, very much so because it's all throughout the Bible. We talk a lot about God's sovereignty and see it throughout his word. But sometimes there can be a dangerous temptation for those of us who know and love God's sovereignty to think, well, if God already knows everything, he ordains everything, and why don't we just sit back and watch what happens? Why do we need to pray? What does prayer even do then if God is sovereign? Yes, God's word shows his sovereignty front and center, but it also emphasizes the need and power of prayer. Daniel 6 verses 1 through 3, we'll look at some of this story here. So it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps, and to be throughout the whole kingdom. And over them, three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to who these satraps should give an account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. So what you have going on, just a quick reminder, you've got Daniel has been raised up here by King Darius. He's got these 120 people that are kind of in charge of the kingdom. And then he's got three people. And Daniel is one of these three that kind of these 120 people report to. And then Daniel kind of even is raised up above those three to where he's pretty much, it's King Darius and then it's Daniel. Well, this did not go well with the others. Verse 4, then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. So they're trying to find something that they can catch him on, but they can't find anything. There's no ground or complaint or any fault because he was faithful. And no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." So what are they saying? They're basically saying there's nothing we can find fault in him. The only way we're going to find fault is something that has to do with his faithfulness to his God. Because they knew that Daniel would be faithful no matter the cost. And so, see what they do. Verse 6. And then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects, the satraps, the counselors, the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes a petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. Basically, they're basically saying, listen, if anybody prays to anybody except for you, death. King Darius says, that sounds good. So signs it, not thinking about Daniel, because as we find out in the story, King Darius, Daniel had a place in his heart. He was saddened whenever this was brought before him. But anyway, it's signed. And so put yourself in Daniel's shoes. He's top of the food chain. God has raised him up to this position. He's done all this stuff. And he now knows that he has a choice to make. He can continue to pray to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Or he has a choice to not, to stop. So some thoughts may have been going through his head. He may have been thinking, well, God really, I mean, God's using me right now. I mean, God really needs me alive, right? I mean, he could have had that outlook, like kind of spinning this for the sake of God, you know? Like, I'm gonna stop praying the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To the one and only true God. I'm going to stop praying to God because God needs me to be alive for his will to be done. He's raised me up to this position. He needs me here. But that's not what happens. You go to verse 10. It says, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. And he got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. God-centered prayer is consistent prayer. God-centered prayer is consistent prayer. Pray consistently. A God-centered life, God-centered prayer is prayer that's consistent. Why pray, Daniel? I mean, you know, according to Ezekiel, that this is exile is going to only be about 70 years. Let's just kind of wait it out. Let's just coast it out. 70 years, you're going to be back in Jerusalem. And 3 times a day, Daniel lifted his eyes to God because Daniel knew. He knew this. One pastor said, prayer as a God-ordained means for the accomplishment of God-ordained ends. Daniel was consistent in his prayer because he realized that God-ordained means, that prayer was the God-ordained means to accomplish God-ordained ends. We saw last week, God's end is for His glory, for His name to be glorified. How will He do it? As His people pray, as His people seek Him, as His people know Him, as His people petition Him, as they proclaim Him. The sovereignty of God is actually driving Daniel to consistent prayer. We're not passive observers of God's sovereign purposes. Yet we fall on our knees because we realize we're active participants in what God is doing. Prayer allows us to be active participants in what He's doing. God is going to accomplish His ends by His people's prayers. God's purposes, our prayers work hand in hand. We have the privilege through prayer of being a part of what God is accomplishing. And when you know that, when you realize that, then you pray consistently. Because you don't want to miss out on an opportunity to bring Him glory. Well, not only do we see consistency, that Daniel was consistent in praying, said he had prayed just as he had done previously, but also courageously. He prayed courageously. Listen, Daniel knows what's going to happen to him. It said he knew that the petition, the thing had been signed. And yet he goes to his house and the windows are open. And you're like, well, wait, Pastor Andrew, isn't that a contradiction? Doesn't Jesus say in Matthew 6, go to the closet, shut the door, you don't want man's approval? Well, here's the thing. Daniel was not praying for man's approval. Daniel was praying for man's condemnation. Daniel realized that his prayer was not going to bring him man's approval. It was going to bring him man's condemnation. But Daniel's saying, listen, you can take my physical life, but you cannot take my prayer life from me. Prayer is non-negotiable to the God-centered life. And so he's thrown into the den of lions, where he undoubtedly prays more. And he spends the night there as God shuts their mouths. God-centered prayer is consistent, it's courageous. But we also see Daniel praying contritely. So basically, with remorse, but remorse didn't start with a C. So contritely. Praying with repentance or remorse. Over to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel's prayer here before the people. Daniel chapter 9, verse 3. It says, then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer and pleas, for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments, we have sinned and done wrong, and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from Your commandments and rules. You go throughout this prayer, which is there all the way to verse 19, and over and over and over again, you hear Daniel crying out for repentance and for mercy. See, because when your life is centered on God, when you're living a God-centered life, you realize that you need His mercy. Every day, every moment. And so we pray contritely, but lastly, we pray confidently. We pray confidently. Listen to how the prayer ends in verse 18 and 19. Oh my God, incline Your ear and hear. Open Your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by Your name. For we do not present our pleas before You because of Your righteousness, but because of Your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for Your own sake, O my God, because Your city and Your people are called by Your name. Consistent prayer, courageous prayer, contrite prayer, and a confident prayer. Broken hearted. You go throughout 9, broken hearted, and then you get to these last couple verses and you see boldness. He was confident that his God could do it. And notice, he's not banking on God answering the prayers based on who he is or based on who the people are. He's banking on the prayers. He's appealing to God's centered nature. It says you desire your glory. So for your name's sake, do this. Act. When the disciples asked Jesus, how shall we pray? Teach us. He starts out with what? Father, hallowed be your name. In other words, Father, make your name as holy here on earth. So what does that mean? What does it mean to pray confidently? To pray with courage? It means that maybe your prayer is something like this. God, if in this cancer or in this pain or in this, you fill in the blank, God, you can receive more glory by healing me on the spot, then do it. But God, if you receive the most glory by sustaining me through whatever this is, then do that. You think about Paul praying for this thorn in the flesh, that God would take it away multiple times. Most scholars believe it's probably something to do with his eyesight that probably suffered still from the Damascus Road experience. But anyway, that doesn't really matter. He's praying over and over, God, remove this, remove this, remove this. And what did God say? God didn't say yes. He said no. Because I'm going to be made, people are going to see my strength in your weakness. I'm going to get more glory in the fact that you have this thorn in the flesh than I would get if you didn't. Our prayers need to be fueled and saturated with God's glory and wanting His glory in whatever the circumstance. And we must remember, as we think about consistent, courageous, contrite, and confident prayer, as we think about prayer in and of itself, we must remember that as we pray, we're entering a battle. We don't have time this morning. Actually, time's running pretty quickly here. But Daniel 10, Daniel's praying. He's praying for like 3 weeks. And toward the end, during that time, we find out that there's been a spiritual battle going on as he's been praying. It's one of the reasons that the answer has been delayed. And so we need to remember, as we pray, there's a prince in this world along with his demons that are blinding the eyes of unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 4:4, or hindering the activity of the church. 1 Thessalonians 2:18, or holding people captive. 2 Timothy 2:26. And so as we pray, we're not playing games. We are entering into battle. And so we pray confidently, knowing that Christ has won the battle, won the war on the cross. And now all we have are these little battles afterward, and he is going to make himself known as victor in the end. All right, so we've seen God-centered perspective leads to God-centered prayers. And those are based on God-centered promises. So due to time, we're going to have to speed up just a little bit. So God-centered promises. 3 promises that we can base our prayers on. First, the fact that God will redeem his people. God will redeem his people. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. It's a passage that's been debated throughout the church. And we don't have time this morning to read as we're going to. But anyway, basically, it's been debated throughout the church. This really looks a lot like a lot of people wonder what this 7 years. So let me just summarize it here in a minute. It's basically what most scholars believe is a reference to 70 weeks. The 70 weeks is really 77s, literally 490 years. This is basically a prophecy about what's going to happen. And you think about 490 years from this point gets you into about the first century AD, where an anointed one that this passage speaks of is going to come. And he's going to put an end to sin, and he's going to atone for iniquity. The picture we have in this passage is God in the midst of his people in exile, promising that, listen, in 500 years, there's one coming that's going to take away your sin. And so he's going to redeem his people. And so we bank on that in our prayers. Secondly, he will resurrect his people. He will resurrect his people. This book is filled with rescues, right? You have chapter 3, the rescue from the furnace. Chapter 6, the rescue from the lion's den. But chapter 12 is the ultimate rescue. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, every one whose name shall be found written in the book. This is the book of life. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. This last part of Daniel is much like the book of Revelation. This is talking about the end of history, when God's people will be raised up. All those who are written in the book of life. You get to verse 13. It says, "But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. It is a good thing that when you die, you're still standing." Amen. It reminds us of Jesus' words in John 11:25 when he says, "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." He will resurrect his people. God will also reign over all peoples. God will reign over all peoples. Go ahead and turn to Daniel 7, last place. Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel 7, he sees a vision of these earthly kingdoms. But then, in addition, he also sees God's kingdom reigning over all these earthly kingdoms. A kingdom that belongs to the Ancient of Days, of reference to God's timelessness. The fact that he is Lord over all of history. And you get to verse 13. Chapter 7, Daniel says, "I saw in the night visions. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man." So he sees one coming that's human, son of man, and also divine, the clouds of heaven. "And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." In other words, his kingdom is going to be universal. There are going to be people in his kingdom from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Sound familiar? "And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away." And his kingdom is going to be eternal then too. "And his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. He will reign over all peoples." And so these three promises should help fuel our prayers. This is how a God-centered perspective leads to God-centered prayer, based on these God-centered promises. So, what do our lives look like if we are God-centered? Based on what we've seen last week in Ezekiel and this week in Daniel. 3 points of application as we close out. First, we need to be a people that praise God. If he is sovereign over all things, past, present, and future, then he deserves our praise. He not only deserves it, we know he desires it. And we also know that he commands it. He demands it. So let us worship God in all that we do. And let us pray to God. We can do nothing without him. So why try? Let us cry out for his mercy based on his glory, like we saw in Daniel 9. Let our prayers be filled with asking God to make his name known in our family, in our workplace, in our neighborhoods. And let us remember when we are entering into prayer, we're entering into a war zone. So pray with confidence, pray with courage, but also pray with contrition and do so consistently. So let's praise him, let's pray to him, and let's proclaim him. Let's tell the man-centered world that we live in that we know the Savior of all nations. In a world with many gods and many kings, let us tell people, let us proclaim to people, we know the one true God, the one true King. So let us praise him. Let us pray to him. Let us join with him in what he's doing through prayer. And then let that fuel us to proclaim to this man-centered world about a God-centered God. Let's pray.